the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I ask your attention, dear congregation, to the words of our text, which with the Lord's help today will be from the scripture reading that we already engaged in, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, where he confesses from the belly of the fish, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Our theme as we consider these words with God's help is the Lord's salvation. And we'll look first at the last phrase of the verse. And we'll see in that a confession that salvation is of the Lord. And then secondly, we want to see a cry or a call. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. A cry or a call. And then thirdly, a commitment. I will pay that I have vowed. So the Lord's salvation, a confession, a cry, and a commitment. My dear congregation, the book of Jonah is not a typical prophetic book. When we look at all the other prophecies, the major prophecies, so named, of course, because they are longer than the shorter ones, the minor prophets, so named because they are simply shorter, not more minor in importance. And then we look at Jonah, and it is, in its format, distinctly different than all the other prophets. And it's different in this sense that it doesn't contain within it, just bits and snippets of events of a future prophecy which will be happening in the future. That's part of why the prophecies, of course, are called the prophets. They were called to bring the word of the Lord to those present to the people of God at that time, for example, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But then embedded within that word of the Lord, there were prophecies about various future historic events, some which happened in the New Testament time during Jesus and Paul's and Peter's time, but also some events which are still unfolding to this very day. But the book of Jonah is different. And we could read the book of Jonah, and maybe you're familiar with all four chapters of this very short book, and you would also conclude that this is a narrative. It is a story. It's a story about Jonah. It's a story about this runaway prophet. It's a story of what he did at his time, which has led some commentators actually to say, well, it's not really in the true sense of the word, a prophetic book. But if we pause and consider once for a moment, and we take a overview of the entire book, really the entire book, and the central figure, Jonah, of this book is prophetic in and of itself. It's the whole flavor is prophecy. And what do I mean by that? Well, during Jesus' ministry, he spoke very much, of course, and taught many different lessons. But we find recorded in Matthew 12 and Luke 11 that at one point when the scribes and the Pharisees, they were engaging once again in dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were questioning the validity that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was divine, they asked for a sign. They asked for a special miraculous event to affirm and to back up that which he said was true. Now, it's quite evident, I think, reading those passages, that they were not hoping that Jesus would actually affirm that he was the Son of God, but they were trying to put him on the spot and seeking to derail him and seeking to undermine the very fact that he was the Son of God. And so they asked for a special sign to back up his claims. And then Jesus wisely responded in those passages in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, that he was not going to give them a special sign. And he went on to say, I will not give you a special sign because one sign has already been given to you. And he says, that's the sign, that's the special event, that's the miraculous story of the prophet Jonah. He says that in Matthew 12 and verse 39. And Jesus goes on to explain that just like Jonah had been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so also the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the earth. And just like when Jonah preached to those in Nineveh, many, we are told in this book, they repented. And in a parallel fashion, just like when Jesus preached in various locations in his ministry, many repented at the very words that he spoke. And so he concludes it all as they're asking him for a sign. And Jesus says about himself in Matthew 12 and verse 40, and he says, and a greater than Jonas, or a greater than Jonah, is here. And so he says, you are asking for a sign. And he doesn't say this particularly, but he is implying this. He says a sign is staring you right in the face. And that sign, that miracle, is me. Myself, Jesus says. I am that sign. I am not going to give you a sign. I am the fulfillment of all that Jonah pointed toward. And so let us learn this first, that this Old Testament book is prophetic because it points forward to Jesus Christ. It points to his person. It points to his work. It points to that which Jesus did 3 days, three nights in the earth, just like Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the fish's belly. It points to ministry as Jonah, though a failure in many senses in ministering the word of God, yet the ministry of his word was blessed. And so also Jesus, when he preached, when he ministered, that word was blessed to many, many hearts. And so that's the first thing we have to have clearly in our minds, that this book is a prophetic book because it points to that great person, that great figure in world history, in church history, whose name is Jesus Christ. It points directly at him. And that's also reflected in our text when Jonah confessed from the fish's belly that salvation, that of course is only possible through Jesus Christ, is of the Lord. Now let's just back up a bit to see how he arrived in that place and how he arrived at that confession that we will consider in just a few moments. In 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, we find there the very clear testimony that Jonah was called a prophet. The writer of the book of Kings tells us that, inspired by the Spirit. And being a prophet, he was therefore, of course, a Jew. We are told there also that his father's name was Amittai. And Jonah lived during the time of the reign of Jeroboam in Israel, so around the year 775 BC, or before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonah's name actually means dove. If you translate it and transliterate it, it means dove. But really, Jonah displayed very few humble and meek dove-like qualities. And chapter 2, really, that we read together from this book is really the only exception to that. You knowing the book of Jonah, he at first was a runaway prophet, and he was humbled, yes, here in the fish's belly, but afterward he became hardened again, and right to the very end of the book, sadly, he was hardened and angry and bitter against God and about what God was doing. And it seems like the only dove-like qualities he had was to fly away. And perhaps even that is what the Lord desires that we think about when we read Psalm 56 and verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, like a Jonah, for then I would fly away. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. And that's what kind of parallels to the life of Jonah. He was a prophet. He was a dove. He was a Jonah who wanted to take off, as it were, and to get away from it all. But now, Jonah, we are told, received the word of the Lord. Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. That's how the book actually opens. Now, this was very common. Him being a servant of the Lord, a prophet of God, God would speak to his people, and his servants, rather, the prophets, and they in turn would speak to his people. Now, about 400 times in the Old Testament, we read that phrase, and the word of the Lord came. We don't know exactly how this happened. We don't know if it was an audible voice in the ear of Jonah. We don't know if it was an inner conviction that he had in his heart from heaven. We don't know if this was a dream or a vision in which God spoke to him. But yet we may be satisfied, knowing the testimony of Scripture, that this was God's word to Jonah. God communicated with his servant. And the Lord gives him a simple task. Doesn't give him a lot of details, but gives him a simple but a profound task. He says, there is a great city of Nineveh. He says, go and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up against me. Now, the city of Nineveh was built, we are told in Genesis 10, by a man named Nimrod, who we are told was a great and mighty hunter. And it was an exceeding wicked place, and it appears that all who lived there followed actually the founder of the city, Nimrod, whose actual name, Nimrod, means to rebel. And the fact that he was a rebel and a mighty hunter didn't reflect that he was a hunter of animals, but that he was really a wild headhunter, that he killed people mercilessly. He was known in his reputation, Nimrod was, that he would just slaughter people. And it seems like the city that he founded, many of the people in that city, and certainly the soldiers that were involved in that city, they took after their leader. And they became known in history as the Assyrians, that nation, that greatly feared nation. People were terrified of the Assyrians, history tells us, because they were slaughtering killers. In fact, historians, just a little historical note, explain that when the people of Nineveh, these Assyrians, would plunder a city, they would take those still living, impale them on wooden poles near the city gates to die a gruesome death, and use that viciousness to intimidate other nations and cities with this message: if you fight with us, this is what happens to you. They were a Gentile nation, that is, they were a non-Jewish nation, so they were outsiders of the church, ungodly people living incredibly ungodly lives. And now God says to Jonah, you go and not only preach to them, you preach to them and you preach against them. Cry against it, for their wickedness is come up against me. Now, I think if you and I were there, or you and I were in Jonah's shoes, we would be inclined at least to partially agree with Jonah in backing out of this task. Because he did back out of the task, didn't he? He heard God's word, but he went another direction. It's not that he didn't understand the directions. He knew exactly what he was called to do, but he chose not to do it. But actually, if you just flip a little ways forward in chapter 4 and verse 2 in the book of Jonah, it really gives us an inside window on what was going on in Jonah's mind. He was angry and he was jealous. You see, he didn't want this heathen nation actually to repent. He likely thought of all the terrible things that they had done to Israel, but he also knew when the word of the Lord is preached, people get saved by the God, we are told here, who is of a great kindness. And Jonah likely, most agree, wanted Nineveh to die unsaved in their self-made misery. And maybe we can have that kind of heart too. We see these terrible people, as we call them, and these rebels, these people who inflict pain, maybe from differing parts of the world, and they're just horrible people. Yes, doing terrible, gruesome things, intimidating people, causing much destruction. And we say, you know, the world would be better off without them. And we have that same spirit that Jonah had. And so he backs out of the task of preaching the word to them. Jonah goes down to the dock, we are told, takes a boat heading in a different direction than Nineveh, a boat heading to Tarshish. He pays the travel, and off he goes, the text tells us. And all these years later, reading this text, and it was meant to be told as a story, this book, we may collectively hold our breath and say, Jonah, how could you do this? How can you think that you can get away from running away from God? God is the one who has the cattle on a thousand hills. He holds the seas in the hollow of his hand. He measures out this span. He knows everything that's going on in this earth. He looks down and he sees this little prophet Jonah. Jonah thinks he's going to get away from it all, just taking his ship going in a different direction. And we may question Jonah even out loud and say, Jonah, how can you? How can you? Didn't you hear the word of the Lord? But I want us to pause once for a moment and ask ourselves this sobering question. How many times have we not known exactly what God requires of us? We know with absolute clarity from the word of the Lord, because we are familiar with the Bible, what God tells us to do and not to do. And yet, we choose not to do that which is required. You see, it's easy to judge Jonah, but we really ought to be judging ourselves. This book, the book of James tells us, is a mirror. That's what the word of God is. It's a mirror. We look into it. And we don't only read truths in it. We are to see ourselves in it. And as beautiful as the word is, sometimes there's an ugly image that gets reflected from it, isn't it? And that ugly image is us. We so often do just like Jonah does, following our own desires rather than God's will, his revealed will and his word. And God even allowing it in his providence to happen. And so Jonah gets on this ship that's going off down to Tarshish. And on the ship, we are told that there was a group of mariners, of course. And mariners, of course, in that time, just maybe like today, they were a pretty rough bunch. Used to seeing and hearing a lot of things. And as they're on this ship, just to summarize the story for a moment, they come into a very strong storm. The Lord, he sends a violent storm. And it was so violent that these rugged mariners who had seen it all, they had been there, they had done it all, they're probably not scared by very much. They were absolutely terrified. And they were terrified to the point that they began to pray. And they go and look for Jonah, because they start wondering how and why this is all happening. We are told Jonah is asleep. They find him asleep. And so they cast lots to find out why this is happening. And the lot falls on Jonah. And they come to him and want answers. And so he's very open, actually, in chapter 1, verse 9. And he says he's a Hebrew. So he's a Jew. He fears God, the one who made the land, the sea. And apparently he shares the whole story with them. I think it's really quite significant. And then the sailors ask this question, why do you do this? Why do you run away from God? And it's amazing. And it's really a sad day when unbelievers are telling believers, because Jonah was a believer, of how to order their lives. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Sadly, we can be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever, yes, is against God, but sometimes unbelievers have to correct believers, have to correct Christians. Here that's happening on the ship. Why do you do this? Doing that which you shouldn't be doing. And as it continues to unfold, the storm keeps raging, and Jonah says, throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. And it appears at that point that Jonah is beginning to surrender. And so they cast him overboard. The sea is calm, we are told, and it's a wonderful, really, occasion where God uses this also to humble the hearts of the sailors, who we are told feared God exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord with vows. Now, we don't know how much of that was sincere, how many of them were converted on the ship, but it appears that there was a work of God going on in the hearts and the lives of the sailors. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes you see we can go through events in life, and we think that there's nothing good that comes out of this. Here's a man who was called by God, disobeyed God, was in the wrong way before God. In the middle of a storm, he goes overboard, and God uses it to get a whole bunch of rugged mariners saved on the ship. No one could have predicted this. But God, you see, planned it all. And really, the fulfillment of the words that Jonah confessed and the words of our text, salvation is of the Lord, it unfolds at many levels in this text. And so chapter 2 now tells us that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah as he was thrown overboard. Now, we don't know what kind of fish it was. Does not tell us it was a whale. Sometimes we talk about it being him being swallowed by a whale, but it would have been had to have been large enough not only to swallow a man whole, but also to have enough room in its belly that he would remain alive for 3 days and three nights. And even with a sufficiently large fish, of course, this was a miracle. Normally, any size fish, if a human is swallowed by a fish, they don't live. They die. It's a wonderful, wonderful miracle with purpose, of course, as we've seen that Jesus said that pointed to him in the New Testament. But the point of chapter 2 is that the Lord had sufficiently humbled Jonah so that he had came to the point to acknowledge the Lord. In verse 1, he prays of chapter 2. In verse 2, in affliction, he calls to God because he knows God hears him. In verses 3 and 4, even though it was God's waves cast over him, Jonah still looks, even in the whale's belly, in the fish's belly, to God's temple. In verses 5 through 8, his soul fainted. He was overwhelmed by God's hand on him, and yet he had faith that even as the weeds were around his head, that God certainly heard his prayer. And then the most often quoted phrase from the fish's belly is this, that salvation is of the Lord. And I want us to think about that for a moment in our consideration with God's help. That salvation is of the Lord. That salvation that sinners like you and I and may experience by the grace of God is 100% of the Lord. Let's ask ourselves, in what ways is salvation of the Lord? First of all, the plan of salvation is of the Lord. The plan of salvation is of the Lord. Salvation that sinners may experience by the power of his grace through the wonder-working word that he gives and by the Spirit that applies this word was not an afterthought of God. It was planned long before you and I came to this place this morning and long before anyone existed on this earth. Before there was noise, before the world existed, the plan of salvation was in place. That's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, he labors on to tell the Ephesians and to ground them and root them in the gospel and to root them in God's free and sovereign grace. And he says that we were chosen, he says, to believers in Ephesus, that we were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world, before the initial building blocks of the world, as it were laid. We were chosen in Christ. It's the Lord's plan from beginning to end. You know, for anything to succeed, and we understand this on a human level, there is usually a plan. Yes, we can do things spontaneously, and sometimes it works out well. But generally speaking, the better planning usually leads to better success. Well, in terms of salvation, the entire planning from A to Z, the whole thing, was of the Lord. The Lord didn't confer with mankind. And I say this reverently. He didn't come down and say to Adam or say to his posterity or say to any of us, now, how do you think we should go about this? Let's have a round table and everyone have their input and we'll all discuss how this should go. No, not at all, my friends. This this plan of salvation where Jesus Christ would come in the fullness of time to seek and to save those who are under the law is entirely the plan of God. Salvation is of the Lord in its plan. But secondly, the accomplishment of salvation. Not only the planning, but also the accomplishment of salvation is of the Lord. And here I'm referring particularly to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus said, "A greater than Jonah is here." He is the greater Jonah. And he said, didn't he, during his ministry, "I come to seek and to save the lost." In John 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, we did not lay down our life for the sheep. Jesus alone did this. He executed, he accomplished his own death to satisfy the Father's justice against our sin. He did not ask us to do it, nor did he ask us to assist him in doing it. He didn't say, you know, this is a big work. This is a hard thing I have to accomplish. Can I have a little help with this? No, not at all. It is of the Lord in its accomplishment. Salvation is all of the Lord. And he executed it, he accomplished it successfully. You know, sometimes when we do a job, when we want to accomplish something, we try, don't we? We give it our best, as we are called to do. And we fail. We learn some things along the road, and we try again. We've come up with a statement in the English language. If you don't succeed, try again. And we keep on trying, and many times we will succeed to the desired goal when we try and try again. But with Jesus Christ, you see, he didn't just try. He did. He accomplished. He accomplished salvation, and he did it perfectly. He didn't fail anywhere along the line. He didn't fail in the working out of it, and he didn't fail in the final goal of it. It is all accomplished. The work of salvation on the cross is 100% of the Lord. And it seems like Jonah here, in the whale's belly, in the fish's belly, he confessed this. So the plan of salvation is of the Lord. The accomplishment of salvation is of the Lord. But then thirdly, the application of salvation also is of the Lord. You see, Jesus died on the cross, and that is all good and well. That's a beautiful, wonderful, objective fact and truth. But that salvation now, that blood that was shed on the cross, that needs to come to home in the heart and life of sinners, of men and women, boys and girls and teenagers. It needs to come home to our souls. Ron Murray has a wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It needs to be applied. And how is it applied? Well, it begins, we are told in John chapter 3, with being born again, with being born from above. How can this happen? Nicodemus asked Jesus. Well, he says, we must be born again. We cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without being born again, born literally from above. We are regenerated. We are made alive, we are told in Titus 3 and verse 5, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to Titus. It is of the Lord. You and I cannot make ourselves live spiritually. We sing in one of the Psalters, I can't remember right now which one it is, but none can bid his brother live. You cannot go to an unsaved soul and you cannot say to him, now it's about long enough that you've been unsaved, now come to life in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. We can reason with people and we must reason with people. We can encourage souls and we must encourage souls. We can encourage people to repent and to believe and to pray and all those things, yes. But you and I cannot enter into the heart and life of a man or a woman, boy or girl, and just bring life with a snap of our fingers to their soul. It doesn't work. It never has. And you and I cannot do that to ourselves either. Any more than you can go to a corpse, you can go to someone who's actually passed away and bring them back to life. You cannot bid yourself to live any more than you die and you bring yourself back to life. You see, this life-giving grace, being born again, this regeneration that we confess, that is so highly celebrated in the Scripture, Canons of Dort puts it so beautifully, is of the Lord. This application of salvation is of the Lord. You see, we are not co-saviors, as really Rome teaches. We are not co-saviors and co-mediators with Christ. He is Savior alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is by grace that we are saved, through Christ alone. The application, you see, of salvation is of the Lord. And then, fourth, too, the upholding of the saved is of the Lord. We cannot save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves saved in a saved state. And it's not like the Lord says, now I have done my part to you, and now you choose to do your part. No, not at all. We are told in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 that we are kept, that we are preserved by the power of God through faith for salvation. And implied there, for salvation, for final salvation. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 16 in verse 1, he prayed this, preserve, that is, uphold me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Why did he pray that? Because he knew that he couldn't keep himself, he couldn't uphold himself. You see, the upkeep of our salvation is of the Lord. Joseph Irons, a godly Puritan, he once said it this way. He says, if Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, I believe it is, whoever lives to make intercession for us, if he would stop praying for me for 5 minutes, my place would be on the bottom of hell. It is through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he keeps his people saved. Salvation in its continuance, you see, is of the Lord as well. Not only in its planning, in its initiation, in its accomplishment, but also in its ongoing. And then finally, the completion, the absolute completion of salvation in glory is of the Lord. If we are a saved Christian, why do we think that we will be brought safely into the glorious gates of righteousness in heaven one day? Why is that? Is it your obedience? Is it your faithfulness? Is it your consistent love to God? Is it your consistent love to your neighbor? Is it your sterling prayer life? Is it your zeal that knows no bounds for the cause of the gospel, your unwavering dedication to always do God's will and always promote his gospel? Well, you know a little bit of your own heart. You have to say, no, it's none of these things. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation is only because of the Lord. The whole of salvation is of the Lord. And sadly, there are so many in so many churches still today who teach that salvation is a contributory effort, that God does his part of the process, we do our part, we both add the ingredient, and the finished mix is salvation. But this is not the truth of Scripture. Salvation, Jonah confessed, is of the Lord. And why did he confess it? Well, because it's true. Salvation is of the Lord. And I ask us, before we move on very quickly to our second and third thought this morning, Do we know this truth experientially in our hearts? Does this truth resonate in our hearts? I've talked to a good many people who have called themselves Christians and, you know, had this discussion, and you say salvation is of the Lord, and they say, yes, but, no, there are no additions. Salvation is of the Lord. I believe God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, it's my personal conviction, brings every single Christian that he saves by his grace, maybe not at the beginning, but eventually to confess this wondrous, glorious truth of his sovereign grace. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a confession. But then secondly, and more briefly, a call or a cry. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I want us to see that phrase, with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, the idea, I believe, here is that he publicly called, cried unto the Lord with an expression of thanks. And the sacrifices referred to there is an element also that is necessary to understand. Now, sacrifices in the Bible were often an expression of gratitude, and they were a visual event for all to see and to hear. When Noah came down from the boat, the water receded, he made an altar of sacrifice. Abraham, he had an altar of sacrifice, and everyone saw what was going on. They heard what was going on. It was not a thing, as it were, done in a corner privately. It was a public thing. Well, in the same way, you see, along the same lines, in the parallel fashion, we need to express our thanksgiving to God in a visible way, with a voice that can be heard also by those around us. To say it in another way, our witness about the Lord's salvation should be a visible and a verbal expression of thanksgiving to God. And I ask us, when opportunity has arisen, do we give thanks to God for his salvation? Yes, in private prayer, we must. We must thank God for that. But also in our public witness to others. You see, it's easy, isn't it? Relatively easy to talk about everything but our personal salvation to others. But I ask us again, can our neighbors hear in our communication that we are thankful to the Lord for his salvation? You know, maybe they hear, and maybe those around us, they hear that we thank God for the nice weather. That's all good and well. We thank him for our health. That's all good and well. But do we also thank him, verbally express our thanksgiving to him for our salvation? This is a public cry. This is a public call. And here, Jonah actually is a mixed example. At first, he did well, didn't he? He was on the boat. He was among hardened mariners. And he just laid his heart open. I'm a Hebrew. I fear God. He made heaven and earth. I believe the Bible. He's speaking on a personal level. But then later, he improperly became unbiblically angry and jealous what the Lord had done for others. And so, the example of Jonah, part of it's good and part of it's not good in the Bible. But our witness for the Lord should be like that of Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And Paul is saying that God's salvation is powerful enough for Jews, that is church-going people, and for Greeks, that it was non-church-going people, non-Christians. And in his own personal life, he testified verbally to both, didn't he? many times in the book of Acts, you can read the, when we went through the series in the book of Acts, sometimes he would tell fellow Christians how God worked in his heart. And then at other times he would tell hardened unbelievers how God had worked in his heart. He was simply doing what the psalmist tells us to do. Psalm 66 and verse 16, "Come and hear, all you who fear the Lord. I will declare what he has done for my soul." Or the exhortation of Psalm 105, verse 2, "Sing to him and talk of his wondrous works." You see, our expression of thanksgiving of the Lord's saving grace should be as familiar to our communication as our everyday activities. And here Jonah started off well, but he didn't end well. And I ask us, as I ask myself the same question, what about you and I? How are we doing in this area? Are we expressing with a visible and verbal witness our expression of thanksgiving to God? If I may be autobiographical once for a moment, many years ago, I remember shortly after God worked in my life, there was a in our work. I remember sharing this with someone who worked for us and telling them how God had worked in my life. And immediately, the thought followed. I've been very, very open now. And now I have to live out that which I have said. You see, it makes us responsible immediately. When people hear that you confess to be a Christian, and they expect you to live to like a Christian as well. And that's a good thing. So there's a side benefits to it as well. It keeps us towing the line. It keeps us honest. But we should express our thanksgiving to God for his salvation. And then thirdly, there is this commitment. "I will pay," Jonah says, "that which," or that "I have vowed." Now, a vow is a promise. And I'm sure that every one of us has made, publicly or privately, vows before God. We make public vows, don't we, sometimes? And we make private vows. We say, "Lord, I promise to do this. I promise never to do that. I promise. I vow." That's what a vow is, a promise. And I want to ask us once for a moment, how are you and I doing with those vows? Those sincere biblical vows, promises, that we made to God. Jonah rightly implied here that we owe this to the Lord. "I will pay that which I have vowed." Now, we don't owe it to the Lord in the sense not that we earn salvation. If we try to assist the Lord to pay the debt for our salvation, Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 4 and verse 4 that we only increase our debt. That is a debt of gratitude. We're to make good on a promise, our promises to him. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 116 and verse 14. "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And once again here, Jonah is a very mixed example. He started off well. He was paying the debt well. He was coming good on his promises to God well. But then as the book continues to unfold, chapters 3 and 4, it just all unfurled for him. He failed miserably. And what of us? Are we paying our vows unto the Lord? Are we make good on those promises? You know, we have mortgages, you pay a debt, whatever loan that may be, and we're called to pay those regularly and consistently, aren't we? That's what part of financial debt and responsibility includes. You do it regularly, consistently. Well, spiritually as well. Regularly, consistently. We are to pay our debt of gratitude to the Lord by fulfilling the promises that we made to Him that are, of course, biblical. We owe it to Him. And here, the very language of the Catechism, Lord's Day 32, puts it so beautifully. Since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Why must we do that which God requires of us? And the answer is so beautiful, and it begins with these words, because Christ. It's all founded, you see, on Jesus Christ. Only possible because of Christ. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. That, number one, we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, that He may be praised by us, and also that we may be assured in Himself of His faith, and that by the fruits thereof, by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. So why must we make good on our vows? Why must we obey the word of God? Why must we do His will? Well, we must do it out of gratitude to God. We must do it to praise His name. We must do it so that our souls would have greater assurance, and that in the very testimony of our lives, we would be evangelizing others. The others would come to see our light so shining before men. Jonah makes a commitment. We need to make commitments and come good on our commitments as well. Because it's one thing, you know, to make a good commitment, but then to fail in that commitment. Intentions are good. Biblical intentions are wonderful. Failing to come good on those biblical intentions are not so good. Martin Luther, he famously once said, didn't he? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. We can have all the intentions in the world, but if those intentions aren't fulfilled, what of it? Jonah was a saved man. But by the end of the book, we're left scratching our heads. What of Jonah? But here, in this chapter, he expresses faith. And I ask us in closing this morning, can we in true faith say with Jonah, I will sacrifice unto the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And let us remember this in closing, that salvation is only possible through faith in Him who is the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And confession and commitment is only possible through faith in His name. We cannot be saved without Him. We cannot live the godly life of confession and commitment aside from Christ. He said it so plainly, didn't he, in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing. But through faith in Him, Paul says, the book of Corinthians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Salvation is all of Him. Amen.